And how do we begin? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All right, tonight we have come to the middle part of verse 5, where it says, "You anoint my head with oil." David, as one of his sheep, is speaking to the shepherd and speaking about one of the things that the shepherd does for him. "You anoint my head with oil." What does this mean? And why was David particularly thankful for this from God? If you look at the anointing that is used in Scripture, anointing people with oil, there are several different uses in Scripture and the culture of that time. And David, the psalmist, was familiar, I believe, with all of them. They impacted his life or affected his life when we look at every one of these. Number one, they anointed people with oil to inaugurate that person into a special office to be used of God. For instance, the priests were anointed with oil. When you look at Aaron and his sons, as they entered into the priesthood that very first time, they washed them in water, they clothed them with holy garments, and they anointed their heads with oil to initiate them into the office of the priest of Israel, priest of God. Prophets, that same thing was true of prophets. Elijah was instructed by God in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, that he was to anoint a new king, but he was also to anoint Elijah as his replacement, to replace him in the office of prophet. And then finally, we see kings. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we see the very first king of Israel is anointed by God to take that office. And we see it there in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel is a prophet of God, sent by God to indicate who is to be the king of Israel. It says in verse 1, it says, "Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head." The oil that they typically used was olive oil, and it would be mixed with various fragrances that were a part of that. And so when the oil was poured out, there was a fragrance, there was an aroma to it. So he poured it on his head, and he kissed him, and he said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" The king was also the commander, so the Lord anointed him as commander over his inheritance. Look at chapter 16. We know that Saul didn't last too long before God decided and chose that he was going to replace him. That he was going to replace him with a man, he says, God says, after my own heart, who will do my will. And that man is the young man David. And so again, David is very familiar with this because he himself was anointed by God to be Israel's king. Look at verse 13. Here we come to the family of Jesse, and when he finally get down to the youngest son, David, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose, and he went to Ramah." So we see him anointed with oil to become Israel's new king. Now, he didn't actually take the throne for many, many years after this, but this was God's signal. This was God's initiation of David into this office, and the anointing with oil was a big part of that. Now, one of the other things we find in the New Testament Scriptures, look with me in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In this particular instance, Jesus goes into the home of one of the Pharisees and goes in there to eat with him. And look at what we read this in verse 36. And we're going to read this whole account because I think it helps us understand a little bit about what the oil meant. Verse 36, Luke 7, "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. We'll stop right there. But notice the statement there in verse 46. When Jesus came into his house, what is typically done for a guest to welcome that guest and to honor that guest as a part of that, you know, being in that household, is to wash their feet and then to kiss them, welcome them with a kiss, greet them with a holy kiss, and then to anoint their head with oil. You know, that the region at that time is a pretty dry region, so the oil helps moisturize. So these days, when it turns cold and wintry or even fall or wintry, I use hand lotion all the time. Doesn't always do much good, but I use it all the time. Well, they used oil as well for the type of climate they lived in, especially particular times of year. But it was also a way of honoring a guest and welcoming them into your home gladly. I'm glad that you're here and so forth. So this Pharisee did none of that for Jesus. I think they had questions about Jesus and whether or not they felt any honor toward him at all. But this woman, who was a sinner, she recognized who he was, and she came in and she cried, she wept, she washed his feet with her tears, she dried them with her hair, she kissed his feet, and she anointed his feet with oil. She didn't anoint his head, but she anointed his feet with oil because she honored him in that way where the Pharisee did not. So that was something that was done. Look back, for instance, in Matthew chapter 26. We'll see one other place where this was done for Jesus. Again, by a woman. This is in Bethany. And described in the house of Simon the leper. Look at verse 7 of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is nearing the end of Jesus' life that this is done. It says in verse 6 says, When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. But where did she pour the oil? On his head. She honored him and anointed him and welcomed him. Very possibly this was a home that she was tied with. Many believe that this is Mary and Martha, and that this was actually Martha's home, and that this is what was done here. So we're not real positive about that. But she poured this costly fragrant oil on him because she felt like he deserved it. And she did this to honor him, particularly for his death and his burial. So this was done as well. So welcoming and honoring guests in your home with gladness. And the third thing is to deal with wounds. Look in Luke this time, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, to a parable that Jesus told. There was a lawyer. Not to say anything about lawyers. Lawyers back then were not like lawyers today. These lawyers were experts in the law. And they were associated with the Pharisees, and they were very, very, very self-righteous, very proud individuals. And they came, they tested Jesus, asking him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what does the law say?" And he said, "You're to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That you've answered right. That's exactly the right thing to do." And then the man wanting to look at verse 29, he wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told this very, very familiar parable. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, He passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, those who were hated by the Jews, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him. He bandaged his wounds. Now look at the next statement. Pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? But the Samaritan bound his wounds, but also poured on oil and wine for medicinal purposes. This was to heal the wounds, to make it so that the wounds would heal more effectively and so forth. In James chapter 5, verse 14, we see that when someone was sick, one of the things that they were instructed to do was to bring the elders in, to pray over the man, and to anoint him with oil. To anoint him with oil, that was a part of treating sickness. That physical relief was there with the anointing of oil. It also, I think, is something that was, the anointing of oil was something very meaningful and something that was a great blessing to receive. To be anointed with oil was a great blessing, whether it came from God or whether it came from the hand of someone else who honored you and welcomed you and so forth into their home. Or whether it was whether you were anointed by God to take a particular role of service for Him, whether it was prophet or priest or king. And the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm just going to give you this reference and give you the statement. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 8. This chapter, the Solomon is looking at what's important in life. He talks about how everybody's going to die. He says, and as long as you're living, you should, you know, enjoy the good things of life. And one of the things that he says to enjoy as long as you're living here upon the earth is let your head lack no oil. Let your head lack no oil. So it's something to be, in a sense, coveted, something to be looked for as a great blessing. Now, when we look at anointing, one of the things that I think first comes to mind when I think about anointing is the word Messiah. What does it mean? It means the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Hebrew word. He is Israel's Messiah. The Greek word is what? Christ. It's the same. The Greek word is Christ. It means the anointed one. Look with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is a passage of scripture that Jesus quoted when he went to his hometown of Nazareth. He went to the synagogue. He was handed the book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the part where this was written. And we'll just read these two verses. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 61. And he reads this and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." He says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book right there and sat down and told the people in Nazareth, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," because he is this anointed one of Israel. He was their Messiah. That's what he's telling them. So he was anointed of God. Now, he was anointed, I believe, for all three offices that we talked about. He was anointed to be the prophet. Notice, even here it says, the Lord has anointed me to preach or to proclaim good tidings to the poor. And the words that he spoke, the words he proclaimed, were the words that the Lord had given him, that the Father had given him to speak. Moses spoke about a prophet who would come. There's going to come a prophet after me, like me, and him you shall hear. And that prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's anointed with that. The second office is the priest. The Lord Jesus was to be a mediator between God and men. He was a priest. Now, he was never a priest while he was here upon this earth. Where is his priesthood? In heaven. Yeah. He could not be a priest on earth. He's from... Wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah, which is the royal tribe. Certainly he could be a king on earth, and he will be one day, but he couldn't be a priest on earth. But he is a priest in heaven. And so you see the book of Hebrews describes his priesthood. We have such a high priest who is, you know, entered into the tabernacle made not with hands, the one that's eternal in the heavens. And there he appeared in the presence of God for his people Israel. So he is priest. And he is the king. When he was his birth was announced to Mary, she was told he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and his reign and his rule will be how long? Forever. So one day he will rule and reign as the king. Look in the second Psalm. We'll look at one example of this. Psalm 2. In fact, let's just start in verse 1. This is a short psalm, so we'll just read the whole thing. The question that begins with a question: why do the nations of the Gentiles rage, and the people, that's the people of Israel, plot a vain thing? As if the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against who? His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Is he who sits in the heavens shall laugh at that very idea. The Lord shall hold him in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then these words from the Father: "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." That one who is the king is his anointed, the Lord and his anointed. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" We'll stop right there. We'll read right there. So he's anointed to be Israel's king. Now, it's an interesting thing. Think back to what we read back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. When it says that Samuel anointed David to be king, something else happened at that same time to him. You remember what it said? Spirit of the Lord came where? Upon him. From that day forward. If you read the very next verse, it tells us the Spirit did something else at that time too. Departed from Saul. Departed from Saul. So the anointing with oil, we see is kind of a picture there, or certainly related to the Holy Spirit of God coming upon this person. For a person to be a priest, to be a prophet or a priest of God, or even a king, and God anoints them for that position. This is my king. This is the one I'm putting in here. This is my prophet. This is my priest. What does that imply? That his hand is going to be upon them. His spirit is going to be upon them. So anointing with oil pictures also the anointing of God's spirit. In fact, look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We see the same thing true of Israel's Messiah. When he is anointed by God, there's not just an anointing with oil, but it's an anointing with something else. It's with the Spirit of God. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Notice that this is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what happened to him. Look at one other passage. Look in Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And look at the first two verses here. In fact, just the first verse. Isaiah 42:1. God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Sound familiar? "The one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And we could read more about him, but I just wanted you to see that part. "I have put my spirit upon him." Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Think about when Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan. He comes to John to be baptized. John is reluctant to do so because he knows, I think, or at least he has some indication of who this is. And he recognizes, he says, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus says what? "Permit it to be so for now," to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. Now look with me at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. So John allowed him, and it says, "And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now you think back to what I said happened with the priests. If you look at Exodus chapter 29, when the priests were being inaugurated into their office to serve as priests of the nation of Israel for the Lord, they would wash them with water, with clean water. Baptism, that's what that is. A washing is a baptism. They would anoint them with holy garments. They would clothe them with holy garments, but then they would anoint them with oil. And again, I think that's an indication of the Holy Spirit. It was honor upon them, but it was God's gladness to put them in this position. This is what happens with Jesus. He's baptized, which pictures the cleansing. Though he himself, does he need cleansing? No, but this is baptism is also an idea of identification. He is identifying himself with his people, Israel. All right. But then he comes up out of the water and the Spirit of God does what? It descends where? Comes down upon him like a dove. And then a voice comes from heaven to honor him and to recognize who he is. This is my beloved son, but also to say in whom I am well pleased. Let me read you a verse of scripture from Psalm 45. Get this real quick. Verse 7 says this. Well, verse 6 starts off. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And that's what happened here, I think, when Jesus was baptized. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's a gladness. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The one in whom my soul delights. Look in John chapter 1. John speaks about this as well. About what this meant when he saw the baptism of Jesus take place. Look at verse 31. Starting in verse 31 of John chapter 1. And these are the words of John the Baptist. He says, I did not know him. Speaking about the Lord Jesus. But that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And he remained upon him. Look at that expression. He descended upon him, but then what happened? He remained upon him. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And he says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Look in Luke chapter 4 for just a second. Flip on over to Luke chapter 4.
Great.
Yes.
When it specifies remain, could it have been a possibility that the Spirit just descended for a moment on someone else and then left? Or was it just kind of a...
I think it's stressing that the Spirit was not going to leave him, you know. But the same thing is said about David. Same thing is said about David. The Spirit came upon him. It says from that day forward. So, you know, when David prayed, you know, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So certainly it was a possibility that the Spirit could leave, just like it left Saul, parted from Saul. It kind of came and went on Samson. Samson was like, it was in and out all the time, you know, them. So that could be the case. But with him, I think we're stressing that it remained upon him. And we get that in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 4. Two verses we'll look at. First one is verse 1. When Jesus, as soon as the baptism is over, he is led to go out into the wilderness to be tempted. And Luke puts it this way. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit came upon him, but now we see Luke says that the Holy Spirit actually filled the Lord Jesus. And we kind of look at that sometimes and we think, why did he need that? Who was he? He's the very Son of God, and yet he's still directed by God's Spirit. He's filled, and the Spirit of God is upon him because that anointing is there upon him. And he returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Spirit filled him, came upon him, but also it led him. In fact, in Mark, it said it drove him. Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So this was God's will being done. Look at verse 14. After the temptation, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. We read in Matthew chapter 12. We won't look there. But Jesus talked about the fact that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And so we see the Spirit was directing him in all that he did. And so Jesus is anointed, I think, for certainly the office of prophet, because that's the first thing that he does, is he serves as prophets for proclaiming the gospel to the people of Israel. He served as a priest when he ascended up into heaven, and he will one day serve as king. That is yet to come. But the throne is rightfully his, and he'll one day be their king as well. And so he's anointed, I think, in a sense, for all three of these when he's baptized here in the River Jordan. So we see the anointing there as well. Now, let's go back to Psalm 23. What does this have to do with sheep? There are not too many sheep who are prophets or priests or kings. So what does this have to do with that? As we look at this, I want to take you back to some of the things we talked about, I guess, 3 weeks ago now. We went back to that statement. The first statement in verse 5 is, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." We talked about the fact that in the summer months, the shepherd will go beforehand to prepare a place for the sheep up in the high mountain tablelands. And there he'll do everything that's needed to prepare a place for the sheep to graze and feed through those summer months. He'll carry the supplies up that are needed. He'll select an area for them to camp in and grazing areas and decide how long it's going to, they're going to graze in each area up there. He'll clean out any poisonous plants or weeds that could be a danger to the sheep. He'll watch for any signs of predators. He'll hunt and trap them as needed to clean them out as much as possible. He'll clean out any polluted water holes or streams that he finds. If he needs to put a kind of a dam or earthworks there to make a pool, he'll do that. And so then when he's got all of that done, he's made several trips and got all that done, he'll lead the sheep up through the valleys. And we talked about him going up through the valley, even to the shadow of death. And he'll protect the sheep through that. And when he gets to that area, which he'll find the sheep then can feed on the rich pasture up there, the clean water that he's prepared for them, and the sheep can be calm and safe from danger and from predators. However, even on the high mountain areas, the tablelands, there are still problems to confront. Now, in comparison to wolves and to bears and coyotes and things like that, or even poisonous weeds, some of the things that they face might be considered little things. But there are little things that are a great hindrance to the sheep in their life, and a great cause of distress to them as well. But the summertime, as one person put it, is fly time. Summertime is fly time, and that can cause serious problems for the sheep and for the shepherd. There are all different kinds of flies that are listed that are part of the problem. Warble flies, bot flies, heel flies, deer flies, bat flies. I didn't even know all these flies existed until I read this. And then there are other insects as well. There are mosquitoes and gnats. Both of those I know exist, and I know what kind of hassle that is. And there are other parasites as well. And these little insects, though small, can torment the sheep and drive them into a frenzy of what they do. One of the special problems to the sheep is a particular type of fly, and that's called the nose fly or the nasal fly. Kind of gross to think about what they do, but they buzz around the sheep's head because what their intention is, they're looking for a damp and mucus place to lay their eggs. And sheep's noses are perfect for that. So that's what they're trying to do, find a place to attempt to deposit their eggs on that sheep's nose. Now, if they're successful in doing so, and it does happen, then the eggs hatch in just a few days. It doesn't take long. The eggs hatch, and then there'll be small, slender, worm-like larvae that will work their way up into the nasal passages of the sheep. Just ever get something stuck up your nose, a fly or something goes up your nose, or a gnat or something? I've had that. It's gross. I just think what sheep feel like when this goes on. So they'll go up in there, and then they'll burrow into the flesh of that sheep inside his head, basically. That is an intense irritation to the sheep. It can cause severe inflammation. It can even cause the sheep to go blind. And in certain instances, it can happen. But the sheep will do anything they can trying to get relief from this. They will deliberately beat their heads on trees or rocks. They'll do that. They will rub their heads down in the dirt, trying to get them off. They'll thrash around woody areas and trees and brush to try to get the flies away. And they may even kill themselves in a frenzy, trying in any way they can to get relief. So, when the flies begin to buzz around the sheep, they become filled with fear. I mean, they've been through this before, they know what it's like, and as soon as it starts, they become afraid. And they'd even, we already talked about the fact that sheep are pretty fearful creatures anyway, and they panic. They don't think things through clearly. Listen, let's think about this clearly and rationally, and go approach this in a calm manner. They don't do that. They just panic, as what sheep do. Kind of like that ourselves, aren't we? Sometimes we're not always rational. They will stamp their feet, trying to drive the flies away. They will race around from place to place, just trying to evade and get away from the flies. They will toss their heads up and down. They'll do so for hours, just trying to keep those flies away from them. They'll hide in the bushes. They'll hide in the woodlands. In fact, some of them will go so far as to refuse to even come out into the open areas to graze. And so that begins to affect them because they don't have enough food. They're desperate. All of which adversely affects not just that sheep, but all the sheep. The whole flock is disturbed. The whole flock is just in a panicked mess. So the shepherd, if he's a good shepherd, and that's what we're talking about here, the Lord is my shepherd, so he's a good shepherd, he's going to watch carefully for the flies themselves to see if they're present, or mosquitoes or gnats or whatever. But especially during the summer months, he knows that this is a danger, so he knows to look for it then. But he'll look for any signs. If he looks around and notices that his sheep are getting a little bit skittish, there's some reason for that. If he notices them, you know, throwing their heads from side to side or burrowing their heads in the dirt, he'll notice there's a problem here. So at the first sign of these flies, the shepherd will apply an antidote to the sheep's head. Okay? He will anoint their head with oil in order to relieve this situation. It's linseed oil, sulfur, and tar combination is what some of the shepherds, modern day shepherds, use to basically. They'll take it and they'll pour it on the sheep's head, but they'll also smear it all over their nose in particular to try to keep that particular nasal fly from, you know, bringing this kind of irritation. Once this is done and the sheep gets a little bit of relief, you can see the change in their behavior. They're no longer restless. They're no longer afraid. They're no longer in indications of panic or frenzy. They get quiet. They get calm. They begin to graze again, to drink water again. They're content and they rest from this because there's a great relief that comes over them because of what the shepherd has done for them. So that's what David is saying here, very possibly in this passage. You anoint my head with oil. You take care of those problems I've got. Probably the oil is also used if a sheep actually cuts himself or hurts himself in some way, opens a sore or something, or there's some sort of infection that's there, the oil will be poured on for that as well. One way or another, you're taking care of the physical needs of the sheep. So how does that apply to us? Well, in our lives as believers, sometimes it's the little things that cause us the biggest problems. Little irritations, little aggravations, that as someone said, that bug us the most. We've seen that expression before. Maybe that's where it comes from, is the idea that those little insects and parasites can bug us. I think about the example. I'll give you an example tonight. I told Kimberly I was going to use this one. We're sitting there, and I'm not in the turn lane. It's a good thing. I'm not in the turn lane behind this guy, but two cars over, there's a guy in the turn lane up front and a guy behind him. Well, they get a turn arrow. And the guy behind him very calmly honks at him. Not a big loud honk. He doesn't sit on his horn or anything like that. He just kind of taps it and honks, and the guy just sits there. And so he waits a couple of seconds, and he taps again, and the guy just sits there again. In fact, they all sat through that light until none of them had a chance to go. Usually what happens is that the guy in front will finally wake up at the last minute, and he'll get through, and nobody else will. Nobody got through this light tonight. Even he had to sit through it again. So. And I know he knew he was in a turn lane because he had his turn signal on. But don't those little things aggravate you? They do me. Driving is one of those problems that rude drivers or drivers who are only think about their own problems and are not careful or on their cell phones or whatever it is, you know, those bug me. Those are an irritation and aggravation to me. Waiting in line bugs me. I mean, I'm always convinced that no matter which line I get in, it's going to be the slowest. Every time I get in the line at the grocery store, somebody needs price check, or somebody needs their credit card failed, or something goes on. I say, "Oh no, it happened again!" You know, and those little things just kind of irritate us. And you know, maybe it's people. Sometimes there's a person that irritates you. Maybe somebody you work with, or somebody you're around at school, or maybe somebody you live with. I won't point your finger at anybody. Maybe there are little things that they do that irritate you, but just those little things just kind of bug you and irritate you, you know, and it gets to you. Maybe it's just a look. Maybe it's the way they say something. Maybe it's an attitude they've got. No telling what it is. But, what happens when the internet goes down? Does that bother us? Hey, man, I was doing this important thing. I was reading Facebook. I just need to read Facebook. The internet went down and messed the whole thing up. Or I was playing this game. I hear this from my son sometimes, and I've done the same thing. The internet went down right in the middle of, I had this really good score going. But those things just kind of get to us. And if we don't deal with them, it grows into more serious issues for us spiritually because of the way we're not handling it well. It can become dangerous to us. It can become detrimental to our spiritual health, to our spiritual welfare, to our growth, and to our testimony. So sometimes we let these little things bother us. How do we deal with the little irritations in life? How do we keep the little irritations of life, the little aggravations, those types of things, from becoming something big? Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And Paul is talking. Let's start reading in verse 4. First thing he tells these Philippian saints, and they had... Let's back up to verse 1. They've got an example here of two women that evidently irritate each other. And they're not getting along well. Because he says this in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. I don't know what was going on between Euodia and Syntyche, but evidently they needed help. He says that help them, implore them, that they need to be of the same mind in the Lord. They were not of the same mind. I don't know exactly what the situation was, but evidently they got to each other and they didn't get along with each other. He says they need help. You help them and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then he tells them this. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And it means what? At all times. That expression, when you see it nearly always, means at all times. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. How important is it? He says, again, I will say, rejoice. Find your joy in the Lord. No matter what. No matter what the situation, at all times, you can find your joy in the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to who? To all those men who don't bug you. To all those men that you get along with just fine and you never have any problems with. That's probably actually nobody, is it? I mean, there's nobody that we don't have problems with at some time, issues with. Husbands and wives have that. Parents and children have that. Brothers and sisters have that. So, you know, we're all going to bug each other a little bit at times. Even members of the same church, we're going to irritate each other at times and so forth. He says, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is working through these things. Then look at verse 6. Be anxious for what? Nothing. The word anxious, it means full of anxiety. Be full of cares, worry, and anxiety about nothing. Now, sheep, you know, with a nose fly buzzing around, that's not how they feel. They feel great anxiety at that time. It's driving them crazy. And we can let things, little things like that in our lives, drive us crazy. If we'll let them. But Paul is saying, be anxious, be full of anxiety and worry and fret for nothing. But you do something else instead. What? But in everything. In everything that happens. In everything that goes on in your life. He says, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, pray. And the word for prayer usually means simply talking to God. When you're talking to God about things, when you simply go to the Lord and talk to Him, you're there to just converse with Him and have fellowship with the Lord. Supplication is where you're praying for the supply of needs, not necessarily your own needs. You might, you know, pray that the Lord will help you handle this situation, but maybe you pray for the other person, the person who's irritating you. Maybe they need prayers. Maybe what's going on in their life that's causing them to irritate you is something where they really need prayer right now. And the next one is, and always with what? Every prayer is to include thanksgiving. Going back to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, at all times, in everything with thanksgiving. And let your requests be made known to God. I think of that passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. It says, casting all your cares, all your worries, all your anxieties, where? Upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. I mean, that's not worries about you. He cares. He has genuine care and affection and compassion and love for you. This is something that helps us to deal with this situation. Now look at the result. Verse 7 tells us, and what happens as a result of doing that is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The result of this, when we do take it to the Lord, when we turn it over to Him, when we rest in Him, we find rest. We find peace. The peace of God will guard your hearts and what else? Your minds. Mind is up there where your head is. anoint my head with oil, my mind, that my mind will be guarded and protected through Christ Jesus. Someone has said what we ultimately need is an anointing of oil on our heads. And what do we mean by that? In the Old Testament scripture, being anointed with oil pictured what? What does oil picture? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is pictured in that oil that was poured out upon the heads of this special one, or this one is being honored. To be anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. What is that? How does that work? You know, well, as believers, the very moment we're saved, we know that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell us the moment we trust Christ as Savior. He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's God's guarantee to us. His presence. He is the seal of God's promises to us. And so He comes to dwell within us. So we have His presence within us. But it's more than just the presence of the Spirit of God within us that's needed. Now certainly the wisdom and power of God's Spirit within us provides what we need, does it not? It provides everything we need, including the ability to deal with the irritations of life here upon this earth. That's provided by the Spirit. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at starting in verse 9. He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." But the Spirit of God dwelling in us means that we are His children. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not His. You don't belong to God if you don't have God's Spirit dwelling within you. That's what he's saying. And if Christ is in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. Your old body and the sinful nature associated with it, it is, you know, as far as spiritual things are concerned, it's dead. But the Spirit now that dwells within you is what? It's life. It is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life even to what? Even to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's what we need, is it not? The Spirit giving life to our mortal bodies. That's more than just eternal life. We're talking about life as we live day by day, as we walk day by day upon this earth in these bodies of flesh and these bodies that are, you know, spiritually, as far as they're concerned, they're dead. He gives life to us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That's the old sin nature. For if you live according to the flesh, what happens? Well, you'll die. You won't produce anything positive spiritually. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Look at verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God leads us, it says in verse 14. Led of the Spirit. Verse 16 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. He testifies to us. How did He do that? Through His Word. Through His Word, He testifies to us that we are His children. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The King James has the word infirmities. Anything that's a weakness, an infirmity of the flesh, the Holy Spirit of God is there to help us. For we do not even know how to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, the Spirit is there to help us in all that we do, but sometimes, does it help? And if it doesn't, why not? Do what? We're not yielded. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Keep your place right here, but look in Ephesians 5. And look down at verse 18. What we need is a constant application of God's Spirit in regard to His control over our hearts and over our lives. Think about this. When the shepherd applied and anointed the heads of those sheep with oil, when he applied that antidote to the sheep's nose and so forth, do you think just one time did it? He's up there through the summer months, several months. What do you think he has to do constantly? He constantly watches those sheep. He watches any sign of flies comes back. Or maybe he just regularly does it. Maybe every 3 days he does it. I'm not sure. I didn't read any information about how often he has to do it. But he does it on a regular basis. He has to do it consistently and constantly because it's constantly needed. That anointing with oil of those sheep is constantly needed. We have the same thing in our lives. Look at verse 18. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The word that's used there is an imperative, which means it's a command. He's telling them, you be filled with the Spirit. He's commanding them to do that. But it's a present tense verb, and it's saying this. Brother Shiflett always described it this way. You be constantly or continuously being filled with the Spirit. It's not like there are those who teach that it's a one-time thing. The Spirit comes upon you one time. Typically, there are Pentecostal believers who believe that, or holiness believers. But if the Spirit comes upon you one time, and from that point on, you're led of the Spirit in everything you do. I think it's a constant thing. It's a matter of yielding to the Spirit, yielding to His control. Look back in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life." And what's the second thing? Peace. That expression "according to" is it's a Greek preposition, which means the basic meaning of that preposition is down. It's the idea of having control over something, holding something down or having control over it from above. And that's what we need to do as believers. We have to yield control to one of two things. If you live or walk according to the flesh, you've given control over to the old sin nature that's in you. And when you do that, he says, the result is death. He says, but when we live according to the Spirit, then we give control to the Spirit. That's what I think he's talking about when he says, be continuously being filled with the Spirit. Let Him have control continuously in your life. Now, some believe that it means to be filled by the Spirit. And they point to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To be filled by God's Spirit with His word. Certainly, I think that's a part of it. To be filled with the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit and being under the control of and the influence of God's Word is both important. But what's the result? If the Spirit is in control, what's produced? Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. And think about what it is. And think about how these things help you deal with the little things in life. The irritations, the aggravations in life. Fruit of the Spirit is what are they? First three. Love, joy, peace. Peace. What happens when that sheep realizes that flies are no longer there and they're not bothering me anymore? What does he feel? Joy, I think, sure. Peace, and maybe love of the shepherd. I mean, they're all there. All those things are there. Love, joy, peace. That sheep is content, is he not? That sheep is content, and that's what we want in our lives. The peace of God, guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The next three are what? Love, joy, peace. What's the next one? Long suffering. And that hits where my aggravations are. Waiting in lines, dealing with drivers and so forth. Yeah, but long suffering, being able to put up with one another. We can only do that by the power of God's Spirit. It doesn't come from the flesh. What's the next one? Long suffering. And then there's the New King James's kindness is the next one. Kindness, gentleness, I think is what the King James says. But the idea is doing that which is beneficial to others, which is a help to others. And the last of that three is goodness. And then the last three are faithfulness, our faith. You know, a sheep trusts that shepherd. We need to trust our shepherd and trust that anointing with oil of His Spirit is going to be enough to take care of us. Meekness or gentleness. And the last one is what? Self-control. Not beating your head against the ground or against a rock or a tree or hiding in the bush or the brush, but it's being under control because the Spirit of God gives us that strength. Philippians chapter 4. Look back there with me just real quick. Look at verse 11. And look at verse 11. Paul says, he's talking about the fact that these Philippians had sent an offering to him again, and he was thankful for that. And then he says this. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be what? Content." He says, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then to verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Think about that word riches. It means an abundance. An abundance. What's the expression in the 23rd Psalm that follows, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over"? Which is what? It's an abundance, is it not? Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We'll pick up that next time with, we'll probably try to do that and maybe even the last verse. I'll think together, we may have just one more lesson. We'll see how it goes. But we'll look at that. My cup runs over, and then the last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All right, let's close in prayer tonight. Jake, would you dismiss us?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the rain that you've given us, Lord. Thank you for being able to come together to hear your word, to study your word together as a body of believers. I ask that you keep us safe as we go about the rest of this week and to help us to meditate and ponder on the word that we've heard tonight and to keep it in our hearts and let it flow to our actions and to our thoughts and our minds. And we ask that we pray. Amen.